2 Kings chapter 5, starting in verse 16. Let's start with 15. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came down and stood before him and said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth, except in Israel. Now therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either the burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing may the Lord pardon your servant. When my master goes into the temple of Ramon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Ramon, when I bow in the temple of Ramon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. But Gehazi, the servant of Elisha, the man of God, said, "Look, my master has spared Naaman the Syrian, while not receiving from his hands what he brought. But as the Lord lives, I will run after him and take something from him." So Gehazi pursued Naaman. When Naaman saw him running after him, he got down from the chariot to meet him and said, "Is all well?" And he said, "All is well. My master has sent me, saying, 'Indeed, just now 2 young men of the sons of the prophets have come to me from the mountains of Ephraim. Please give them 1 talent of silver and 2 changes of garments.'" So Naaman said, "Please, take 2 talents. And he urged him and bound 2 talents of silver in 2 bags and 2 changes of garments and handed them to 2 of his servants, and they carried them ahead of him. When he came to the citadel, he took them from their hand, stored them away in the house. Then he let the men go, and they departed. Now he went in and stood before his master. Elisha said to him, 'Where did you go, Gehazi?' And he said, 'Your servant did not go anywhere.' Then he said to him, 'Did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever.' And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow." Please be seated. Before we get into the actual teaching, I was reminded that we do have an anniversary this month, and it's actually today, so I would encourage you to give congratulations to Bob and Melinda Jonas on their 18th anniversary. And we'll bring them up next week and pray over them. So, just wanted to be mindful of that. So, as we're reading, obviously we're kind of jumping into the middle of the story regarding Naaman and the miracle of Naaman's healing. And this section that we're going to be talking about as we go from chapter 5, the middle of chapter 5, all the way, almost all the way through chapter 6, is about spiritual dullness. And by that I mean the inability or the unwillingness to engage in spiritual matters. And unfortunately, it's more of an issue within the church than one would think. Sometimes this is due to someone not surrendering themselves to the Lord, as we see with Gehazi. You know, having made that decision to receive the Lord or to walk with the Lord, if you will, there's not that, they don't get on that path that leads them constantly closer. There's not that sense of continual sanctification or to continual cleansing, continually walking with God. They're not walking in the Spirit. They're not denying the lust of their flesh. They're just, "I'm saved, but my life is not changed." And sometimes because of the servant of the Lord fails to maintain the spiritual disciplines that are needed, such as Bible reading, prayer, fasting, giving, service, whenever a servant of the Lord doesn't maintain those things, and more importantly, when they don't maintain that sense of devotion before God, that daily sense of devotion before God, then there becomes a dullness. Now, an athlete is applauded for their work ethic. You know, as a matter of fact, a lot of times, Thursday officially began football season, and a lot of, if you listen to the commentary, you'll hear them, hear the sportscasters applauding the way that athletes work in the off season, the way that they concentrate not only on the physical aspects of their game, but they're studying the game, they're students of the game, and they're constantly involved, and they talk about their work ethic and in building their bodies and their skills in order to do their best, and how that plays out in the field. The same principles apply to our walk with the Lord. James tells us that faith without works is dead faith. You know, you can be a number one draft in the football, in the NFL. And if you don't work at it, then the faith they have in you is without merit. We can have faith, all the faith that we can possibly want, and if it doesn't produce anything in our lives, it's dead faith. So as we read about Gehazi here, he's a servant of Elisha. We saw him a little bit a couple chapters ago when Elisha went to, the woman whom the Lord had granted a son late in life. That son had died, and the woman came to Elisha and asked him, practically accused him, said, "You know, I didn't ask for this son, and yet you gifted him with me, and now my heart is broken because he's died." You know, and Elisha sent Gehazi on ahead with his staff, and Gehazi tried to raise the boy up, and he couldn't. I mean, it was not within him to do so. God was not going to use that dishonorable man to do such a thing. And so we get a glimpse of him there, and then today we see the totality of who he is. You know, he's a servant, but of Elisha, who never committed himself to the Lord. And this, if you remember, Elisha is recorded in the Bible as having more miracles than anyone other than Jesus. Gehazi has seen some amazing things. And yet, he never fully committed himself to the Lord. Even though he is in service to the Lord, he becomes overcome by his own covetousness. We're going to be learning about an unnamed student as we get into further in, who loses his edge. We're going to be learning about somebody else who needs to have his eyes open in a time of great panic. And we're also going to be talking about an entire army that has their eyes closed. But finishing up first with Naaman from last week, as we see this cleansing from a leprosy, this prideful and dictatorial man is now coming in complete humility because he has been washed clean according to the word of Elisha and not according to his own methods and his own means. And so he's convinced of the power and the primacy of the God of Israel, that he is the one true God. And he says, "Man, I know now that this is the one true God because he healed both with word and deed. He told me he was going to do it and he did it." And the prophet told him that the Lord carried it out. So he's excited and he is humbled. He is so humbled. This is the second highest man in the nation of Syria as the commander of the army. And he is humbled. You don't humble too many men like that. But if you're God, you can humble as many as you want. So Naaman's gratitude begins to show here. And he offers to reward Elisha, but Elisha refuses. Now, there's a couple things here that I think that we need to point out before we get into the meat of the lesson today. And I really appreciate Naaman's attitude of gratitude. And we need to maintain that attitude of gratitude of a new believer, allowing our salvation to be as fresh today as the day we were saved. You know, we wake up every day and, "Lord, this is a new day." You know, I may have been reborn 18 years ago, but how about new birth today? How about having that same sense of gratitude today for what you did for me, taking me out of the pit? And Naaman, man, he's just got that sense of that attitude of gratitude of a new believer. And his intentions were truly, truly honorable. He wasn't trying. He came with about $2 million. He was going to pay for his healing. He was going to do whatever it took. And now he is just so grateful. He's just like, "Please, I can't imagine not thanking you for this." But Elisha wanted him to understand the principle of grace. And it was important for that Elisha do this, and he wanted to... He wanted him to understand the principle of grace. Now, this is Elisha has, I mean, he's on a circuit and he's teaching the sons of the prophets, and there's about 50 or so sons of the prophets in each school, and there's a multitude of schools across all of Israel. Can you imagine what $2 million would have done for that ministry? That's sweet, man. That is so sweet. And yet, his greater concern was the man in front of him. And not only the man in front of him, but also the entire nation of Syria. Because if he had taken that money, then what would Naaman said when he went back to there? He said, "Yeah, you took the money. You know, I can't put it back in the treasury because Elisha took it." And so, okay, well, he's just like everybody else. Just like everybody else. I mean, it's pay to play. And his concern was he wanted Naaman to be able to go back and say, "It's all about grace. It's all about grace." He knew Naaman to be a self-made and self-willed man. The last thing that Elisha wanted was to diminish the message of the grace of God by allowing to buy his redemption. He wanted to understand what we now know as Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So Naaman, he's excited about his faith. He's so excited about his faith that the first thing that comes to mind is, "Oh my gosh, I'm going to go back and I have to worship with my king. I mean, I'm still in service to my king, and I'm his right-hand guy, and I'm going to be going into public worship with him." And that concerns him. And he's also looking around, he's going, "You know, what I really want to do is to worship the Lord." And so he kind of reverts to a pagan belief, or a, you know, he's still a bit superstitious in his faith, and you know, he reverts to this pagan belief that the gods are local, and so he wants some soil from Israel, anywhere. I just give me some soil, and I'll take it back with me, and I'll spread it out, and I have my own little prayer area, and I can pray to the one true God. So he's a little still immature, a little superstitious in his faith. But he's got all these animals laden with gifts, so he says, "Well, can I have a couple of your donkeys so I can take the soil back?" And Elisha says, "Sure." And Elisha, you see where he graciously deals with him where he was, instead of giving him a 4-year seminary degree on the spot. You know, he knows that God's going to deal with this man if his heart is right. You know, sometimes it does require us to press in a little bit, and you go, "I need to correct your trajectory a little bit there." But here, Elisha is like, you know, God's going to deal with you in this. And Patterson and Austell says, "The transporting of holy soil was a widespread custom. Naaman's faith was yet untaught, and his personal need to follow publicly the state cults, Elisha may have felt that available Israelite soil may have afforded Naaman with some tangible reminder of his cleansing and a new relationship to God." How many of us have, you know, in that moment, that incredible moment when you realize that the salvation that you had, there's something, there's some icon, there's something that you grasp onto to remember. And you rightly realize that this has nothing to do with your salvation, but what it does do is it gives you memory. It gives you understanding. That's why some of us wear crosses. That's why some of us have little tokens in our pockets, you know, and we can get ridiculous about those kind of things, and they can become iconic in themselves, but we don't have to be legalistic about it either. You know, if that's what you need in order to remind you of what you've done, not to fulfill what you've done, but to remind you of what you've done, go in peace. Let the Lord deal with you in that. But he still has this dilemma, because he still has to go back and he still has to worship publicly. And Elisha, again, showing grace. You know, he asks Elisha for allowance to direct his heart to the Lord, even though he's in the temple in Ramon. And Elisha, by just saying, "Go in peace," not saying yes or no, but just saying, "Go in peace," he's leaving the matter up between Naaman and God. You know, it could be that, and there's a lot of conjecture on this, there's a lot of speculation on this. You know, I think that Elisha probably trusted that the Lord is going to take care of Naaman's heart in this matter. You know, and he's like, "You know, not my call. Go in peace." And so Naaman goes. Now, the one that he really had to deal with was his own, Gehazi. It says that Naaman didn't go far at all. And Gehazi's thinking, man, Elisha is stupid. I mean, he's just stupid. And so Gehazi goes after him. And I'm sure he's probably working through his spiel as he goes along. You know, he's trying to think of what it is that he's going to say to this man. And he uses the Lord's name in vain. He says, as the Lord lives, I'm going to go after Naaman and I'm going to get this, get these riches. And the thing is that he knew whom to target and he knew how to target. He used stories to appeal to the heart. You know, grab the emotion. Sent by his master. He lied. Sent by his master in the Lord's name for those down and out students. Oh, Naaman, I know my master said that he wasn't going to take it, but just as you were leaving, these two poor students came up and they had nothing and we couldn't offer them anything. Do you have 2 talents and 2 changes of clothing? And it's just, if you could just see their faces, it's just so beautiful. But they're, I feel like maybe we need to pass a plate now or something. I don't know. I don't normally do that, but God is calling me, I think, to... There's a biblical obligation as part of the body of Christ to support the work of the body through attendance, use of your gifts, financial backing, no doubt. But if somebody comes to you with an emotional appeal that has a sense of urgency to it, no time, no opportunity to think or to pray about this, keep your wallet closed. If it's all about an appeal to the heart, just keep your wallet closed. Those are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they're about the wallet. Gehazi's spiritual dullness is that he spent all this time with Elisha, seeing the Lord work through him, and all he picked up was the spiritual language. As the Lord lives. 1 Corinthians 2 says, but the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Gehazi could not understand the greater principle involved, and his covetousness got the best of him. He didn't understand because he was still a natural man. He was not a spiritual man at all. He couldn't discern these things spiritually. Just as Jesus rebuked the multitudes when they followed him after they were fed, he says, you know, look, you're seeking me for the not for the signs that I've given you, which should lead you to God, but for the bread. You know, they wanted him to be king of their bellies, you know, and instead he wanted to give them the bread of life. There was no spiritual discernment there. So Gehazi traded everything he could have had with the Lord. I mean, think about it. This man is walking with one of the greatest prophets known to man. He traded everything he could have had with the Lord here on earth and then in heaven for what he gained through covetousness. 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes. Had he simply confessed this issue, then things would have ended drastically different. In 1 Corinthians 10, it says, no temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. So as we receive these temptations, and they are going to come, and they do come daily, moment by moment sometimes. He says, man, there's nothing that you're facing right now that hasn't been faced by the rest of humanity. And all you need to do is confess it, and I'll get you out of there. That's all you need to do is just confess it. But Gehazi was so spiritually dull that he could not do that. So when he came back to Elisha, his sin was revealed. I mean, Elisha just said, didn't my heart go out to you when you were having that deception? Wasn't there a check at all? When you were doing this, didn't anything come over you going, this is a bad idea? And so he's busted, man. He was absolutely busted. So he says, you know what? Because you were willing to do those, the leprosy that Naaman had, you now have. Now think about this for a moment. He didn't take away the riches that Naaman had given him. He did not take away at all the 2 talents of silver or the 2 changes of clothes. But what he took away was the ability to enjoy them, because now he had leprosy, a certain death sentence. And he would not be able to... What can those 2 talents of silver possibly do for him, when the only thing that could possibly... The only thing he could possibly rely upon was the hope that the Lord would cleanse him. So he said, not only you, but because of this, at least one person in every generation of your family is going to have leprosy. Is that the legacy you want for your kids? That because of your covetousness, because of your unwillingness to see the things of the Lord, that not only do you suffer, but your children will suffer for generations. So the Lord didn't take it away, but he did take away the ability to enjoy it. So chapter 6, and the sons of the prophets said to Elisha, see now, the place where we dwell with you is too small for us. So they're looking to expand. Ministry's happening. Please let us go to the Jordan, and let every man take a beam from there, and let us make there a place where we may dwell. So he answered, go. Then one said, please, consent to go with your servants. And he answered, I will go. So he went with them, and they came down to the Jordan, and they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, alas, master, for it was borrowed. So the man of God said, where did it fall? And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick, threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore, he said, pick it up for yourself. So he reached out his hand and took it. Now, students were expected to work to build their own lodging. They did more than just study. They were expected to have, this is a hands-on ministry, and so they were actually doing the ones, you know, doing the building, and there wasn't any code there, so you built it for your use, and it fell down after your generation. That's okay. The next students could come build their own. They weren't about building programs. You know, they weren't about foundation support, you know, to keep things moving. It was about, let's do what we need to do here. So, but they only not only asked for Elisha's wisdom in this, but they wanted his companionship. Come down and help us, you know, as we, you know, encourage us as we do this. So they're down there by the Jordan, and they're whacking away at trees, and one student, you know, he's whacking at it, and the axe head just flies, and boom, right into the Jordan River. The Jordan River is muddy. It is nasty. It is not clear at all. And so when it hits the water, this guy's going, I'm done. There's no way I'm retrieving that thing. I have no clue where it is. And you'd think, no big deal. Let's just go down to the Bethel Depot, you know, and get another axe. But this is an iron axe head, and those things are rare during that time. Even so rare that of all these students, they didn't have a single one. So this one had to be borrowed. Well, you know, this guy's facing some serious legal problems here, because, you know, law says that if he loses this thing, he's going to have to pay reparations for it. As a matter of fact, there was so much regarding that, you know, regarding the actual axe head that the law specified the reparation to be paid if the axe head flew off and accidentally struck somebody. I mean, you read Leviticus, I mean, there's a passage in there about, you know, what happens when an axe head flies off. So this is important stuff. And the other thing to remember is, unlike what we have today, the axe head would not have had a hole in it where you put the handle in. It would have actually been tied to the handle. And it would have required constant maintenance and repair. I mean, think about it. You're taking two items that are not fitting fleshly together, and you're just tying them together, and then you're using it to hit something with a lot of force. There's going to be problems. You need to constantly make sure that this axe head is on the handle properly, that the straps are tight and that they're new, and that, you know, that they're tight, you know, that they're not fraying anyway. So the young student was certainly concerned about something borrowed in good condition, and that's a good application. But there's a spiritual application, and perhaps even a greater spiritual truth. Everything that we have in our lives, materially and spiritually, are subject to decay or falling into chaos if not properly maintained. Everything that we have in our lives, materially and spiritually, are subject to decay or falling into chaos if not properly maintained. The life of a car, the life of a lawnmower, is drastically reduced if not maintained or cared for. A home. I have a drip in my home. I'm talking about a water drip, not me. I have a drip in my home that if I don't repair, is going to cause problems. A life that is not properly maintained will also fall into chaos and disrepair. And sometimes in our service to the Lord, we lose our edge. Due to the lack of proper attention and maintenance, the axe head works loose and flies off the handle. As a matter of fact, that's probably a good indication in your own life is out of order. Do you fly off the handle? You know, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And if I'm not properly maintaining my life, then all of a sudden I find myself flying off the handle because I've lost my edge. Because I've allowed myself to get worn down. I'm not constantly maintaining my life, my spiritual life. Is there a concerted effort in your life to maintain the spiritual disciplines that keep you sharp? The other thing that we need to be mindful of here is that as we are living our lives, just like the young man, everything that we have is borrowed. It all belongs to the Lord. Every bit of it belongs to the Lord. How are we using it? Are we maintaining it in good repair? Our life is borrowed. So is there a concerted effort in your life to maintain the spiritual disciplines that keep you sharp? Ecclesiastes 10:10 says, if the axe is dull and one does not sharpen the edge, then he must use more strength, but wisdom brings success. If you don't sharpen the edge of your axe, remember, this is an axe handle and an axe head, and they're tied together. The more you lose the edge on your axe, the harder you have to hit. What happens to the straps? They weaken faster. It needs to be maintained. So is there a concerted effort in your life to maintain the spiritual disciplines that keep you sharp? Do you properly maintain your spiritual life so you don't lose it? So you don't become dull? So this young student, he was astute enough to know where the axe head fell, and he was also astute enough to know that he needed to confess this. You know, I'm dull now. I can't continue on in my work because I'm dull. He's not going to get very far just whacking the handle against the tree and hoping that something happens, but we do that, don't we? If I just keep doing this, man, the same motion over and over and over again, maybe something will happen. Maybe I can beat this tree down. He said, no, Master, I've lost it. I've lost it. So Elisha says, well, where did you lose it? He says, right there. It fell in right there. So Elisha cut off a piece of wood, it says, and threw it in. And that's similar in principle to when Jesus confronted the church of Ephesus in Revelation 2. He says, guys, you work so hard until you fall tired into bed. I mean, you work till exhaustion, you know, on the things of the Lord. And you got your doctrine right, man, and you're absolutely correct. But it says you left your first love. Go back to where you left your first love. Elisha's saying, let's go back to where you last had your edge. Remember from where you have fallen and go back there. Where did the axe head go in? Now, this is God we're talking about. And this is Elisha we're talking about. I mean, they can pretty much do anything they want. They can just, you know, all of a sudden the axe head could be in his hand. The axe could have appeared on the handle again, pre-wrapped. He could have just said, well, I'll take care of the tree. He could have done any number of things. So why did Elisha cut a piece of wood and throw it in the water? And by the way, that wood is the same word that's used in Deuteronomy. The passage in Deuteronomy that Paul would later quote in Galatians regarding Jesus, cursed is the man that hangs on a tree, that hangs on the wood. Just so, when we've lost that edge, We always go back to that place where we left our first love and reintroduce the cross. We introduce the wood of the cross into where we've left that first love, rekindling our first love with Jesus, having the Lord restore to us the joy of our salvation. Always go back and apply the wood of the cross to where you left and you lost your edge. Verse 8. Now when the king of Syria was making war against Israel, and he consulted with the servants, saying, "My camp will be in such and such a place," and the man of God sent to the king of Israel, saying, "Beware that you do not pass this place, for the Syrians are coming down there." Who needs the CIA? Then the king of Israel sent someone to the place of which the man had told him. Thus he warned him, and he was watchful there, not just once or twice. I mean, this was an ongoing thing. Therefore, the heart of the king of Assyria was greatly troubled by this thing, and he called his servants and said to them, "Will you not show me which of us is for the king of Israel? Which one of you guys is spying on me?" And one of the servants said, "None, my lord, O king, but Elisha the prophet who is in Israel tells the king of Israel the words that you speak in your bedroom," in the very privacy. You can't escape. And obviously we know that the Lord hears all things, but he's channeling this stuff to Elisha, and Elisha's taking this stuff to the king. We don't need no stinking Mossad. We got God. And so the king of Syria is just very confused, and he goes, we got to go get this guy. So he said, "Go and see where he is, that I may send and get him." Okay, now think about this for a minute. If verse 12 is true, he's hearing everything that I said, how am I going to sneak up on him? But yet he says, "Let's go get this guy." And it was told him, saying, "Surely he is in Dothan." Therefore he sent horses and chariots and a great army there, and they came by night and surrounded the city. And when the servant of the man of God arose early and went out, there was an army surrounding the city with horses and chariots. And his servant said to him, "Alas, my master, what shall we do?" So he answered, "Do not fear, for those who are with us are more than those who are with them." And Elisha prayed and said, "Lord, I pray, open his eyes that he may see." Then the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire all around Elisha. So we have spiritual insight here. You know, those things which the king of Syria was discussing in private was being revealed to Elisha by the Lord. And Elisha is receiving a word of knowledge that he could not know apart from the Lord. And that's one of the gifts, by the way, that are described as in Corinthians, as Paul encouraged us to exercise these gifts. The Lord is telling Elisha something he could not possibly otherwise know. And that same gift is available to us as we receive His Spirit and God gives us these words of knowledge. Now, we may not be used in international espionage, but it can certainly be used within the body of Christ. So, he sends down this band of Syrian raiders to retrieve Elisha. And imagine this for a moment. You're Elisha's servant. Gehazi's gone. You're Elisha's servant, you're kind of strolling out, you know, you're collecting water, you're collecting wood for the day, or maybe you're meditating and you look up and you go, "Oh my gosh, that's the Syrian army. And they're coming after us." He's freaking out. I'll give him that. But Elisha, man, he's calm. He's completely in control. Again, displaying the fruit of the Spirit. And he's very interested in the welfare of his servant. And in his own heart, he had peace, even in the face of certain destruction. And he didn't rebuke his servant. He didn't say, "You idiot." You know, I mean, come on, it's just the Syrian army. We got God. You know, he's concerned about his servant. And Elisha didn't ask God to manufacture something for his servant. He didn't ask him to change the situation. He just asked him to reveal what was already there. What Elisha was already seeing. He wanted him to reveal the reality of the situation to his servant. G. Campbell Morgan says it this way: "Faith is never the imagining of unreal things. It is the grip of things which cannot be demonstrated to the senses, but which are real. The chariots of horses and fire were actually there." Hebrews 11:1 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." Lord, just open his eyes so he can see the things that are already there. There are greater battles. We have to understand this. There are greater battles being fought than the ones we find ourselves trapped in. And man, we can get trapped in those daily battles. We're so enamored with those that we lose sight of what's happening in the spiritual realm, which is far greater than anything in the material. Everything that we have here is going to pass away. It's going to burn. Every battle that we fight now, even if it's with individuals, pales in comparison to what's going on in eternity. And if we occupy ourselves with these issues, then we will not see what's going on in the spiritual realm. This life is so brief, so limited, so bound by time. The Bible calls it a vapor. And it said, man, you know, the wind's going to come through and you're going to be like grass. And the place where you were doesn't even know you were there. As that great theologian and philosopher Jim Ponser used to say, I can stick my finger in this glass of water and pull it out and you won't even know I was in there. That's what our life is like. So for us to engage in these battles here on earth for material and for time and for property is just foolishness. Paul tells us we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's what the servant is seeing. He's seeing the things that are going on in the spiritual realm. That's why Paul exhorts us to put on the entire armor of God once we have stood, stand. And he says, put on the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shoes of the gospel, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Equip yourselves with these things because it's a spiritual battle. We are fighting against principalities and against powers and against the rulers of the darkness of this age. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood. But yet we do. How often do you place your life and situation in the perspective of the eternal? Because when we do that, we are less overwhelmed by fear and worry. We're less overwhelmed by the obstacles that we see before us. And today, man, it doesn't take much to be overwhelmed. If you think about things from a global perspective, you know, you've got a nuclear Iran. You've got a government that has completely unmoored itself from the constitutional restraint and in some cases can rightly be accused of aiding and abetting the enemy. You have a government that has turned against you. A country that turns more away from the gospel and its church every day in the heart of its government and in its people. There is so much to be overwhelmed about. At a personal level, there's continued unemployment. There's just getting the bills paid. And you're going to see your taxes being elevated in a year or so as if that's going to help you personally. Greater and greater filth is being poured into our minds and the minds of our children without restraint and an increasing threat of losing generations to the world. There's a lot to be overwhelmed by. The enemy of our minds and our hearts cannot be so easily confronted because he's so ill-defined. And a lot of it is in the name of tolerance for the greater good. There's a lot to be overwhelmed about. Let's ask as Elisha did, for the Lord to open our eyes and to see that those who are with us are greater and greater in number than those who are with them. Lord, just open my eyes. Keep me mindful of what is happening in the heavenlies. Knowing that I do not wrestle against, knowing that I do wrestle against flesh and blood, but I'm not supposed to. Help me put on the entire armor of God. Verse 18. So when the Syrians came down to him, these are the same Syrians that they're looking at now. They come on down. Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, strike this people, I pray, with blindness. And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha. Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city. Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you would have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master." Then he prepared a great feast for them. And after they ate and drank, he sent them away, and they went to their master, so that bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. So just as the Lord can open the eyes of the blind, he can blind the eyes of those who think they see. The Syrians come down, and the sense here is that it wasn't they were completely blind, but there was this inability to detect that Elisha was in the fact that the man they're looking for. I mean, they're coming right up, and they just can't even see that that's Elisha. You know, and if you think about it, that's pretty much what the Lord seemed to do frequently when Jesus seemed to disappear into the crowd during those times when all of a sudden the people wanted to throw him over the ledge, they wanted to stone him, you know, they wanted to take, you know, and it said that, you know, Jesus kind of just melted into the crowd. And so it's this inability to see the very thing that you're looking at, which I understand is a male trait anyway. I kid you not, one time I was teaching adults in another religious tradition, and somebody asked what the phrase, what does it mean, that phrase, seen and the unseen? And I said, well, according to my wife, the unseen is anything I happen to be looking for. But so Elisha technically did exactly what he said. He led them to the man that they sought, which was himself. He just changed the location to something a little more favorable. So he said, this isn't the city where you need to be. You need to be over here. And so he leads them right into Samaria, right into the capital of Israel. And so he's, open your eyes. And they're surrounded by the army, the Israeli army. And the principle here is that if you're blind, spiritually blind, you can be led anywhere, ultimately to your destruction. As somebody once told me early on, that anybody who doesn't stand for something will fall for anything. And if you're spiritually blind, you can be led anywhere and ultimately to your destruction. So now imagine the king. Elisha's walking into Samaria with this troop behind him, and the king's like, all right, you know, and can I kill him? And Elisha says, no. You wouldn't kill them. They would be prisoners of war if you took them. You wouldn't just mow them down. Same principle here. You know, if you would have taken them captive, and these are the Lord's POWs, by the way, not yours. So, and not only are you not going to kill them, you're going to feed them. But instead, you know, you're going to give them a story to take back with them. You know, so you can kind of see that the captains are going, Corporal, taste that food. Corporal doesn't die. Okay, bring some on. So they're eating and they're drinking, and then they send them back. And the very last thing it says, the very last one, it says, so the band in verse 23, so the bands of Syrian raiders came no more into the land of Israel. They're kind of concerned. Okay, we go down there, we don't see anything, and then all of a sudden we're in Samaria and we're surrounded by the army, and then they feed us. We don't want to go back there. It's just weird there. We just, no. So, they don't come back. But again, the principle is that if you're spiritually blind, you can be led anywhere, ultimately to your destruction. So let's wrap up. Is there a dullness in your spirit today? As you're reading through this, is the Lord speaking to you? Is there a dullness in your spirit? Is it causing you to fall into the lust of your flesh like Gehazi, even while maintaining God talk? As the Lord lives, my master sent me in the Lord's name. Well, yeah, I know Jesus. Yeah, praise the Lord. Are you putting spiritual language to fleshly gain or fleshly pursuit? Have you neglected to take the time to maintain your spiritual walk, sharpening the blade and tightening the bands that keep the axe head on the handle? Your prayer, your devotion, your giving, your serving, those things that keep you sharp? Has fear gripped you and you need the Lord to open your eyes so that you might see the Lord, what the Lord is doing in the heavenlies? Have you become so spiritual blinded that you now can be led anywhere? It all comes back to one answer. One answer. All of those questions come back to one answer. Let's go back to the cross. Let's go back to the cross. Let's see what Jesus did for us. Let's take in the breadth and the depth of His love for us and His sacrifice and death for our sins. Just pondering for a moment what God did. Let's think for a moment that He would open up the very gates of heaven and grant us access to the God of the universe. Let's think for a moment that the curtain was split and we're now in the throne room. We're now seeing the mercy seat. We're seeing that His blood was shed once and for all. Think about this for a moment. Whenever anybody sinned and they brought a sacrifice to the temple, it wasn't the sinner that was inspected. It was the sacrifice. Because if it was the sinner that was inspected, you would not find perfection. You would still find sin. But what I'm bringing is this sacrifice, this unblemished, unspotted sacrifice for my sins. Well, when Jesus came, as the Lord looks upon us, as we bring this sacrifice to Him in that name, we say, Lord, receive this sacrifice. And it's not us, the sinner, that's examined. It's the sacrifice. Let's go back to the cross. Let's remember these things. If you can hear this and continue to slouch in your chair, certainly you can continue to hear it and slouch in your spirit. You're not grasping the fullness of the sacrifice. We here personally, we dress casually. Service is kind of casual. You know, we make mistakes and we move on. You know, it's not a big deal. But don't ever assume that translates to a casualness of our understanding of the Lord and what He did for us. Let's look at the riches of the eternal place that we gained by this humiliation of the divine. That Jesus came to earth and was humiliated for our sake. And by that we gained riches. Gehazi gained 2 talents of silver and 2 changes of clothes and leprosy. He was covered with leprosy. He gained the riches of the world, and with it came the sin and the damnation of the world. Can we honestly compare that against any gain we can have here in our flesh to what we gain with Jesus Christ? How can they compare? Whether that's 10 minutes of sin in the back seat of a car, whether that's taking something that doesn't belong to you, whether that's time spent on the internet on things we should not be seeing and should not be listening to, whatever the case may be, is there anything that we can gain on this earth that could possibly compare to the riches that we have in heaven? Is there anything worth working for that would prevent us from maintaining a strong relationship with Jesus through the spiritual disciplines He's offered us? Is there anything at all that we need so badly that we can't spend 15-20 minutes of devotion before the Lord every day? Is there anything that has so gripped us in fear that we can look at the cross, see the cost for my sake, and then think that in this time, God has forsaken me? You came this far. You went that far for me. And now you're going to forsake me in this moment? I don't think so. Ask Him to open your eyes. Father, we ask now for Your Spirit to come upon us, Lord. Open our eyes right now, Lord Jesus, that we might see You, that we might see the salvation that you so freely gave us. And Lord, that we might rejoice in that salvation. Lord God, that we might see the joy of that salvation. Lord God, that we would feel the richness and the security of what you've given us in all things. Lord God, personally and certainly as a body, Lord, as a nation, as we see, as we undergo significant changes, Lord, as things, I don't know, Lord, just seem to be getting worse and worse. Help us to remember that this is the material things. Lord, that we were not promised today. Lord, that our nation is not a guaranteed right. Lord, that what we have in our pockets is not guaranteed. Lord, but you have given us something to hang on to. You have given us something to cling to. Lord, help us to be mindful of that in all things. In Jesus' name, please stand.